I'm in the midst of a series on the names of God. I was asked to bring this series, and I believe it's good to have teaching along this line. But last Sunday morning, I thought possibly should have something pertaining to the resurrection, so I didn't start it in the morning, but rather I did at night. God has revealed himself in many ways, as you know, but one of the ways is through his names. Well, if God is going to reveal himself through his names, it must be that names mean something. Otherwise, no such revelation would be possible. And of course, in Scripture, largely, names do mean something. And whenever a person would have an experience with God, sometimes the person would assign a new name to God, and sometimes God himself would give the name. Even today, names do mean something, do they not? We sort of connect the person with the name. Have you known in your experience that if you meet somebody that you don't really like and they have a certain name, that probably after that you won't like that name because you associate it with that person? You notice that in a Christian group like this, parents will name their children Peter, James, John, Paul, Mark, but nobody names his son Judas. One time Paul stood before Nero, Paul the great apostle, and there was Nero, the Roman emperor. And we believe that Nero gave the commandment that Paul should be beheaded. But what does history say about that? Well, you name your son Paul and you name your dog Nero. Last Sunday night I spoke on the three primary names of God. I believe that there are such names. First of all, Elohim occurs some 2,500 times in the Old Testament. Elohim, and is translated God, G-O-D, capital G, small O and D in most versions. Then we spoke of the word Jehovah. This occurs over 6,000 times, and it's spelled capital L-O-R-D in the King James, all capitals, Lord. And then we spoke of Adonai, capital L, small O-R-D, Lord. Occurs some 300 times. If you would add those three primary names just by themselves, you have about 10,000 occurrences of the name of God. And so surely these names are significant. I think sometimes the name that's used just gives the whole clue to the meaning of a certain passage. And I want to mention three of those before I go on to some more names this morning. First of all, in Genesis 28:16, when Jacob had his tremendous vision at Bethel, when he saw this ladder reaching to heaven and the angels ascending and descending, when he realized what it was, he made this statement, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Now, some would have tell us, and I was talking to one of the brethren about this before the service, that some of the modernists try to say that in the Old Testament they had a very low concept of God. They thought he was a tribal deity, and that if you moved from one territory to another, you would be out of the territory of that God in the territory of another God, and that the Jews' God was just a tribal deity, and that Jacob thought that if he went up to Bethel, he would be out of the away from God, and yet he's surprised that God is in that place. Well, that isn't what Jacob meant. Jacob knew God was everywhere present, but he used the word Jehovah here. He said, "Surely Jehovah is in this place." Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God, the God that makes relationships with people, the God who reveals himself. Incidentally, that's the whole meaning of the ladder reaching to heaven. Jehovah stood at the top of that ladder, and the angels ascended and descended. Jacob said, "God is going to be to me in the character of Jehovah, not just the God that's everywhere present, but Jehovah." Of course, what the critics are leading up to, they're going to try to tell us that the God of the Old Testament is entirely different than the God of the New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament was a tribal deity, a God of war, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Of course, they completely missed the point. Jehovah is in this place. Another is Exodus 6, 2 and 3. God spoke to Moses and said, I am Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them. Well, that verse tells us that names mean something. He says, I was known as God Almighty, but I wasn't known in the character of Jehovah. Well, someone says, this is down in the time of Moses, and yet if you read the Old Testament, Abraham did know the name God. He used the name Jehovah. Well, the answer there is, of course, that they did not fully comprehend the meaning of that name. They knew it a little bit. They used it. But they didn't know the full significance of that name, Jehovah. And so, by the name God Almighty, they knew the Lord. But they didn't fully know him as Jehovah. But I suppose the most significant is Deuteronomy 6:4. That verse that a pious Jew would say every Sabbath, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And I'm sure you know that it shifts from the word Jehovah to Elohim and back to Jehovah. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim is one Jehovah. One of the problems that face so many people today is the problem of the Trinity. I've had some experience with the Jews a little bit. I know the great problem with the Jewish people is the Trinity. They just cannot see God existing in three persons. They think it's three gods. The Mohammedans believe that. But many others. Well, we do have but one God, one Jehovah, and yet he exists in three persons. And you notice here the significance of this. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, that one God, our Elohim, which is plural, is one Jehovah. Now, why change from one name to the other? Well, they mean something. Jehovah, that name that he will not give to another. There is but one Jehovah. And yet, our Elohim, three, plural, and yet just one Jehovah. But then there's another significant thing about that. The word one that's used there in the Hebrew is a word that speaks of unity of more than one. It's not the usual word for just absolute unity. It speaks of a unity of plurality. In fact, it's used in Genesis when God created Adam and Eve, and he said, they two shall be one flesh. Well, obviously, they're two persons, but they're just one flesh. Now, the Hebrew had a word for one that didn't imply that plurality. It was just absolute one. Why didn't Moses use that in Deuteronomy? He chose to use this other word. Jehovah, our Elohim, is one. But he used that strange word. Unity. But yet plurality, the Trinity. Well, it's to be expected that these primary names would be combined. And so we have the combination Jehovah Elohim, and that would be translated Lord God. We have Adonai Jehovah, that is translated Lord God, a little different spelling. You know, I spoke last time of the documentary hypothesis that some of the critics of an earlier century, noticing the different names of God, assumed that somebody wrote that book that didn't know but one name. And whenever the word Elohim is used, why, the one writer wrote that. And when Jehovah is used, another writer wrote that, not written by Moses, but a group of people. And then Ezra, or somebody down in Ezra's time, put the whole thing together. Well, one of the problems that they face is, what about when you have the names combined, when you have Jehovah Elohim used together? Well, they say the guy that combined it down there, he put them together. Well, I don't want to spend much time on that, but I want to go on now this morning to four combinations of the name of God that use the word El. Now, E-L is abbreviation, of course, for Elohim. And then the rest of my messages tonight would be combinations with Jehovah. But there are four names of God that take the word Elohim, abbreviate it to EL, and then put another word after it. And that will be my message this morning. The first of these words is El Shaddai. E-L, and then S-H-A-D-D-A-I. El Shaddai, or just El Shaddai, as some pronounce it. Now, this name occurs 48 times in the Old Testament, and everywhere in the King James Version, it's translated God Almighty. God Almighty. Of course, the word Elohim means the all-powerful God. But what does Shaddai mean? Well, if it means the same thing, if you translated God Almighty, it would mean practically the same thing as Elohim, and it would have very little meaning. But there's another Hebrew word that some think is the basis of this word Shaddai. It's the word Shad, which is used in the Old Testament many times for the word breast. It's used for the mother's breast as she nurses a child. And I think it is a beautiful picture here, and many have seen this. El Shaddai is the God who supplies, who nourishes, who provides every need. Not so much God Almighty, but El Shaddai, from the word breast, the God who supplies. Can you think of anything more pleasant and wonderful than a little baby at its mother's breast? Its every need supplied, protection, nourishment. Well, if you apply that figure to God, it's the God who supplies. And apart from His supply, we are really nothing, are we? Now, the first time this word is used in the New Testament is Genesis 17, 1 and 2. And sometimes the first occurrence of a word will give you some insight into it, obviously. Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abraham was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, Abraham is 99 years old. God has made great promises to this man. And we read that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. One of those promises was that he would have a son that would be the heir. And through this son, all the nations would be blessed. Well, as the years go by, Abraham doesn't have this son. And so his faith wavers a little bit, and he takes Hagar and has a son by her, and thus Ishmael is born. But God said, this one shall not be your heir. Sarah is going to have a son. And so, in this situation where everything seems hopeless, Abraham's 99 years old and Sarah is 90, God says, I am El Shaddai. I am the one who supplies, the one who satisfies. And he came to be known as El Shaddai. It's rather interesting to me that 31 of the 48 occurrences of this word occur in the book of Job. Isn't that interesting? 40 out of the 48 times the name occurs, 31 of them are in the book of Job. But you know, Job is the book of human suffering. Here's a man that's suffering, and yet he's a righteous man. If God is El Shaddai, if he's the all-powerful one, the one that supplies, why is Job suffering? And that's the purpose of the book. Well, the answer is that God has a purpose in this suffering. And Job had enough insight in that far-off day to see it. And so he made the amazing statement, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He knew God could have healed him if he wanted to. He knew God could have supplied every need, but God let him suffer. There must have been an all-wise, infinitely wise purpose in all of that. And of course there was. Oh, don't you think today that we need to know God as El Shaddai? all-powerful one who supplies every need? And if his people suffer, and they do, it's not because he doesn't care. It's not because he couldn't do something about it. He has a purpose in it. Suffering brings people to the end of themselves so that they might recognize him as El Shaddai. And the answers to human suffering are not always given in this life, but they will be in the life to come. Not long ago, I was in a breaking of bread service. Sitting in front of me was a man with an afflicted child. The child would never be normal. And as I saw that man sitting there trying to take care of that little child, I said, my, he could so easily be bitter about this. But you know, right in the middle of that breaking of bread service, he stood up with that little child in his arms and poured out his heart in thanksgiving to God for his love and his grace and his power. He wasn't bitter. He knew God could have done something differently, but God had a purpose. And so he could say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God is still El Shaddai. All, we read in the New Testament, my God shall supply all your needs, not your wants, but your needs, according to his riches in glory. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He that spared not his Son, that delivered him up for us all, will he not freely with him give us all things? El Shaddai. Right, the second of these names is El Elyon. E-L, and then E-L-Y-O-N. El Elyon. And the word means the Most High God. The Most High God. It emphasizes the greatness of God, the transcendence of God, the fact that God is exalted above all. He is the sovereign. He is in control of things. I think today, if there's anything that the people of God need to know, is the sovereignty of God. You know, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a pretty great man. He built the city of Babylon, and Daniel predicted that he would be driven out and he would live as a beast for 7 years. And the purpose of that was, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives that kingdom to whomsoever he will. Oh, I believe in the freedom of the human will, but I still believe in the sovereignty of God, that he rules in the kingdom of men. Things aren't out of control. Satan isn't ruling. God has him in absolute control. Sometimes it looks like it's utter chaos, but it isn't. Ephesians says that we are in him who has obtained, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Not a part of the things, but he works all things. I know there's some problems connected with that. But don't we need to get a glimpse once in a while of El Elyon, the Most High God? I'm afraid today that, as one has said, our God is too small. And we've almost reduced God to just a little bit above the human level. A frustrated being who created something and it got out of control, and he's desperately trying to make something out of it. And that from time to time he's almost tempted to give the whole thing up in despair. Well, my friend, that's not the God that I read of. That's not El Elyon. You can hardly harmonize that with the statement that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And there's no qualifications. It doesn't say part of the things. It says all things. Well, the first time this occurs in the Bible was in Genesis 14, when Abraham had returned from the slaughter of the kings. You remember that incident? A group of kings came over from Mesopotamia and conquered the cities of the Dead Sea area. They took the city of Sodom, and Lot was living in the city. The kings starting back toward Mesopotamia, and Abraham went out after them and utterly defeated them. And as he came back by the city of Jerusalem, this strange person, Melchizedek, met him. And we read in Genesis 14, 18, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. There's the expression. He was the priest of El Elyon. And he blessed Abraham of the most blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God that has delivered thine enemy into thy hand. Melchizedek knew that El Elyon, the Most High God, had given Abraham the victory over these kings. And thus he gave him this name. But you know, there is in the 91st Psalm, the first verse, a combination of the two names we've had thus far. This is interesting to me. Psalm 91, 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, El Elyon, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, El Shaddai. Isn't it wonderful that the Most High God, exalted above all else, is also El Shaddai, the one that supplies our every need? I think there are two dangers in thinking of God. Well, maybe I should put it this way. There are two truths: that God is transcendent. He's exalted above all else. And yet at the same time, he's immanent. He's active in the world. And from time to time, people are tempted to ignore or overemphasize one of those. And so if you overemphasize the transcendence of God, you put him way off up in the sky someplace, and he's practically inaccessible. Whereas on the other hand, if you bring him down too much to earth, you rob him of his honor and glory. But he's both, is he not? And that's the marvel of it all. He's El Elyon, the Most High God. And yet at the same time, he's El Shaddai, the one that comes down and meets human need. Our brother Bond referred to a passage this morning that so beautifully illustrates this in reference to Christ. Though he was in the form of God, El Elyon, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the cross, that he might be El Shaddai, the one who supplies our every need. The third name that I would mention is El Olam. E-L, and then the words O-L-A-M. And of course, this means the everlasting God. The everlasting God. There are three thoughts in that name that many have seen. First of all is the obvious fact that God is eternal. You know, it's absolutely imperative that God be everlasting. God could have no beginning, and obviously he can have no end. God could never have a beginning. Could he? He's just talking to my father-in-law about this. Eternity is an essential attribute of deity. It's impossible to think of a time when God came into existence. Well, if he did, what existed before that? What was to account for his origin? Did someone else create him, and then that other would be greater than he was? Did he simply come into being with no power behind it? Oh, no. The human mind just utterly rejects the concept that God could have had a beginning. Now, some of the critics say, well, I can just as easily believe in the eternity of matter as I can the eternity of God. Well, let me frankly confess, I can't. And I don't think they honestly can. I find it utterly impossible to believe that the universe has always existed, but I find it not difficult to believe that God has always existed. Do you agree with me on that? It's an entirely different thing. And let me say this, if Jesus Christ is God, and we firmly believe he is, then he has to be eternal. He couldn't have had any beginning. And I care not how high a position you give him. If you make him a created being, you have denied his deity. Eternity is an essential attribute of deity, so the everlasting God. Well, the scripture certainly teaches this. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90, verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Of course, in relation to Christ, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. But I think there's more in this name than simply that God is eternal. I think the second thought is this, that God's purpose is eternal. There never was a time when God didn't know what he was going to do. And therefore his purpose is eternal. Well, in that eternal purpose, Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross, was it not? And in that purpose, God determined or knew who was going to be saved, and so you and I were in that eternal purpose. Did you ever stop to think, well, what if God had never allowed me to be born? What if he'd never created me? Was there a point in time when God created, determined to create you and me? No. It's an eternal purpose. And in that sense, we eternally existed in the mind of God. It's a rather interesting concept, isn't it? Although we came into being in point of time, eternally we existed in the purpose and mind of God. But there's yet a third. And that is that not only is God eternal, but he is sufficient for each succeeding generation. In other words, you take this passage, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. This expression, from everlasting to everlasting, could be translated from generation to generation. And that suggests to me this thought, that God is available and sufficient for each succeeding generation. Situations change. How different they are today than when some of us were young. I was just talking to my father-in-law back in 1930-something. Wheat sold for 26 cents a bushel. He was farming, and he got two-thirds of the crop. He had to give the landlord one-third, and the fellow that cut his two-thirds, the two-thirds of his wheat wouldn't pay the cutting bill. And so the man graciously didn't require him to make up the difference. What's wheat selling for today? Well, over $3 a bushel, and just not long ago it was over $5. Situations change, but God is sufficient for each succeeding generation. You know, a lot of people today are worried about these little babies that are born into the world. Well, what kind of a world are they going to face? And some of us are almost glad that our sojourn is almost over, because things are getting so bad. Well, maybe that's somewhat a lack of faith. If you believe in El Olam, the everlasting God, he'll be just as sufficient for them as he was for us and for our forefathers. Yes, God was sufficient for Adam. He was sufficient for Abel, for David, and for Paul, and for us today. As I read this, where this verse was first used, it was rather interesting. It's in Genesis 21:33. Abraham had been down in the country of the Philistines, and he was leaving. And the king of the Philistines was rather afraid of what would happen. He didn't want Abraham to ever be his enemy. And so he wanted to make a covenant. And he said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham, that you will be my friend. And Abraham said, all right, I'll be your friend. And he made a covenant. And it says that Abraham planted a grove at Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, just in the verse before that, in Genesis 21, verse 23, The king of the Philistines said, "Now therefore swear unto me by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me." Now listen. "Nor with my son, nor with my son's son." He was concerned about himself and his son and his grandchildren, just like we are. "Swear to me that you won't deal falsely with me, nor my son, nor my grandchildren." And Abraham said, "All right, I'll build a grove," the most permanent thing that he could think of, a grove of trees. And he named the place El Olam, the everlasting God, the God who is the same from one generation to another. And I'm sure that if we could look into the future, we would see that God is going to be just as sufficient for our grandchildren as he was for us. He's the same. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Elyon, the Most High God. El Olam, the Everlasting God, that there's one more. El Roi, E-L-R-O-I, Roi. Now this is interesting. You might think that God only reveals himself to man. No. He reveals himself to a woman. You might think that it's only men of renown, Abraham and people like that. No, he revealed himself to a slave girl. I'd like to turn to Genesis 16 for this. Genesis 16. And read a little bit here. You remember that Abraham is waiting for this son that God promised him. But his faith wavers. It doesn't look like the promise is going to be fulfilled. And incidentally, God has not told him yet who the mother of this heir would be. Later on, he says it's Sarah, but up until this point, he has not designated the mother. And so Sarah and Abraham said, "Well, maybe God wants you to have a son by this handmaid." And so he took her. And we read in verse 4, "He went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." The slave girl felt superior because she was to be the mother of the supposed heir. Sarah felt slighted and rejected and jealous. And so they had a mutual dislike for each other. Sarah said, "Abraham, I've given this woman into you, and now look what happened." Verse 6, "Abraham said, Behold, the maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when she dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face." And I imagine that Hagar was rather free and glad to be away from that home out there in the wilderness. But then suddenly she realized where she was. And says, "The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water. And he said to Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou? She said, I flee from the face of my mistress. The angel said, Return to thy mistress and submit herself under thy hand. And the angel of the Lord said, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. The angel of the Lord said, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." And notice this, "She called the name of the Lord that spoke to her, Thou God seest me," and there's the name, El Roi, the God that sees me. And she named the place accordingly. I say Sarah made life miserable for her. She fled. And after initial rejoicing in her freedom, she realized the real situation. She's fearful. And then God came and had mercy on her, made her these great promises, and she said, "Thou God seest me." Isn't it wonderful to know that God sees us at all times? It's wonderful if you're a Christian. "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their cries. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. You know, not only this, not only does God see, but he notices the inequalities of life. Hagar was to some extent an innocent victim. She was more or less the pawn in the hands of her master and her mistress. And it brought all this grief upon her, and God took note of it. He says, I see. And I say again that someday all of these inequalities will be settled and justice will be meted out. Yes, we have a great God, don't we? Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai. But four more, El Shaddai, Almighty God, the God who supplies. El Elyon, the Most High God. El Olam, the everlasting God. And El Roi, the God who sees. What a wonderful God we have. Shall we unite in prayer? Our Father, as we read and study these names, we can understand why the Scripture would exalt the name of the Lord so much. Not that the names are in themselves pleasant to the ear, although to some extent they are. But the name stands for everything that the person is. We thank thee then for a God such as we have. A God who supplies every need, who's exalted above all and yet has come down to meet our need, particularly in the incarnation of Christ. A God who sees. A God who cares. Now, Father, sometimes as we go through life and are in trials and suffering, we begin to wonder if all of this is true. And surely Job had his moments of weakness when he came dangerously near, falsely accusing thee, and yet he came out victorious because he trusted in the character of God. Help us to do that, Father, when we cannot understand the circumstances. We do not understand everything that happens. We know the person behind it all. And we can say with the writer of Scripture, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And if an all-wise and all-sufficient, all-powerful God allows these things to happen, it must be for an infinitely wise purpose. And so James tells us to count it all joy when you fall into these diverse testings, because it works good. May we go out, our Father, to live in the strength of this name this week, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.